Welcome to this brand new episode of the Satisfied God Podcast. Raven Bird with you once again. Thanks, as I normally say, for being there, for downloading these episodes, and also telling others. Also, thank you to those who have reached out again in the ways that you do, in the multiple ways that you do, and have told me how these podcasts are actually helping and being of assistance in your daily pursuit of knowing Christ and your ongoing desire to walk in truth. I appreciate that very much, and that's basically the fuel. You know, not just an inner conviction that this is something I must do, but to know that it is helpful is a big, it's a big part of it that fuels me, and knowing that this is not a waste of time. Honestly, if any of you knew me very well, you would know I am not one that appreciates wasting my time doing something that is not beneficial. So it's good to know that some of you, and it, you know, I'm not looking for big crowds or anything. I'm just wanting it to benefit someone who's hungry. And so I appreciate that feedback. Thank you so much. You know who you are. So thanks for that. Today, this podcast is going to be basically my attempt to try and duplicate a teaching that I did last night as I sit and record it today. I did a Zoom call with the normal group of folks that I do Zoom with every 2 weeks, and this is the first time this has happened that I failed to hit the record button and record the class. And so I assured them that I was going to attempt to re-record it and put it up on the podcast, and that's what I'm doing now. Of course, it won't be the same as it was, and the questions, which are really good questions, are not going to be on there. And that's really the part that I regret. But we're going to try. And in that class, we were in Psalms 119. We were kind of back to that. And we dealt with in the last class, which is on the podcast. If you're listening to the podcast now, you can go back two or three episodes and see it. It's called The Mercy Desired and Delivered, and that's from the 124th verse of Psalms 119. We're going to read that again, but not deal with the aspect of the mercy that he's asking God to deal with him according to. And we're going to go on into verse 125 and 126. So let's go ahead and read that. Verse 124 of Psalms 119 says, "Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." So, let's get right into that. And I want to talk at the beginning of this with this understanding that he's crying out for. Again, not going back really to verse 124 with regard to the mercy that he cries out for. I think we dealt with that pretty well in the last session regarding Psalms 119. But this will have to do and touch on the teach me thy statutes portion of that verse. And then he expounds on it and says, give me understanding. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. Now, that's important here, because many times, especially, you know, in the New Covenant, or not just New Covenant, it's not a good way to say it, in the teaching that I do, and in those with whom I teach, those who have heard this gospel, where we speak about the necessity of the revelation of Jesus Christ inwardly, we'll read this and begin to automatically assume that the understanding that the psalmist is wanting God to give him is that type of understanding, like a revelation of Jesus Christ inwardly. It is and it isn't. It isn't in the way we talk about it today as believers in Christ Jesus. It is an understanding that would be desired, prayed for, longed for, under the age of the law and the testimony. Why? Because a man under the law would attempt to fulfill that law in his own, by his own efforts, in his works, in his obedience to the law, in his participation in the religious ceremony of it all, to keep the statutes, to do what it says. This psalm has proven to us through these 126 verses that this psalmist, although in love with the law with all of his heart, cherishing it above all valuable things, understood that he was in no way capable of fulfilling what the law actually desired, the demand of it, the true expectation pointed out, laid out by the law. He knew he was incapable. Therefore, he would say, you have to give me life for this to take place. I am like a bottle in the smoke. I'm dried up, lifeless. I desire it, but can't perform it. This again, Romans 7, Paul speaking of himself as a man of the law, wanting to do it, but knowing that every time that attempt was made, he was exposed to be the very opposite and contradictory object of what the law was actually saying, the point that the law was making, the true demand of the law. That man was the total opposite of it. So what is the understanding? Because here's the thing. He knew he was not the one that it was expecting perfection from. Couldn't be. So he was calling to God to give him life. Again, this is not just a single man. This is a psalm that takes into itself the entirety of the testimony, the entirety of an age of promise, an age that was in expectation for consummation. And we're seeing the desire of that age, the burden of that age, crying out, God, give me. First, in verse 124, saying, deal with me in accordance to your grace. Why? Because that is the only way this will ever be real and realized as an internal, abiding reality. It'll just be me falling short, me coming short, me messing up, me falling and failing over and over and over again. That cycle of wretched man that I am, that's the constant The only thing that will remedy that and bring that to an end is deal with me in accordance to your mercy. And part of that is this: give me understanding so that I may know your testimonies. Because testimony implies that there is an object being testified of. And the understanding he's crying out for is, let me experience the person that you're talking about here. Because if I do not, knowing that I am not that person, there's no hope for me. Unfortunately, there are many Christians today who still live in the Scripture, love the Scripture, read the Scripture, and still have not actually known that they are not a testimony of us. And the words in these pages do not testify of, instruct, put expectation upon us. It is a pure, unadulterated testimony of one man. One perfect life. And this psalmist is saying, I want to understand your testimonies completely. And how does that happen? It is actually a cry to experience the person. This is much more than theological understanding and you know, scriptural acumen. This is speaking of experiencing the person, the presence of the one who has eternally stood as the substance out from which that shadow was cast, the shadow called the law and the testimony. In the Scriptures, we see the testimony, the law is called the shadow of the good things to come. And that implies that there was a good thing whose coming was actually prophesied by that shadow. And you understand, a shadow, even in the natural, possesses a particular form. And that form is not malleable. What do I mean by that? That form of the shadow is not changeable or malleable because it does not have various objects out from which it comes. If it's a shadow, the form of that shadow is determined or governed by the actual substance out from which it proceeds. What this means is that for that shadow and the form that shadow has to be fully, entirely, completely filled without any missing parts or deficiencies, that one originating substance is the only one who could do it. The coming of that substance is a true understanding of that shadow. You see what I'm saying? So the understanding that he's crying for here is to actually come to experience internally. This is not the revelation of Christ. This is Christ coming to abide in the soul as the full amen, understanding, conclusion, fulfilling of the testimony. Being the life in us that law speaks of but could not provide. This is what he say. I need to know the one who is the perfect fulfilling, the perfect filling up of this shadow called the testimony, because I know I'm not. I've stepped in it enough to know that when I step in it, there's still something missing, and it's him. I fall short. I can't fill this up. It's too big for me. Do you see that? You've got to understand this. So, the understanding the psalmist, or one speaking as basically the whole of that testimony, the burden, the desire of that of those under the testimony crying out, he's wanting an intimate fellowship, an abiding internalization of the man who amens and embodies every jot and tittle of the words of the testimony. It's to experience. I'm not talking about experiences like the charismatics and the Pentecostals make it. I'm talking about a true experience of the person of whom the testimony is written. Him abiding in your soul, being made unto your soul what you could not in yourself be. It cannot be just a theological truism. He comes, and in his coming, the full granting of God's mercy is realized, because now the one who perfectly fulfills every word, perfectly accomplishes every demand and requirement, is the abiding life of your soul. In that you have the understanding of the testimony. In that you have the full word made sure. You have it. Now you can know him. Because the understanding of God has come, now you may know the one who is the understanding of God who has come. 1 John chapter 5 says this. 1 John 5 verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. That word means is present. We know that he is present and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. That's important. And we are in him who is true. You see that? It's the union. It's the union of Christ and our soul that has brought God's understanding of his testimony, his word finally proven and personified, now comes to abide in the soul, giving the soul the understanding of who it is God has always talked of, spoken of, testified of, declared in testimony after testimony, type and shadow. He comes as its understanding. He comes to give us him as the full understanding of it. So that in that understanding now being resident, that full understanding, that full exposition being manifest in our soul, we may know him who is true. Why? Because we're in him who is true. The word true here, I think, excuse me as I move around here, I think before we've talked about this, the word truth, when Jesus comes and he says, I am the truth. The word truth, and I think this is from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, or the Vines maybe. It speaks as of that reality that lies as the basis of something that has appearance, something that is seen, something that is perceivable. But the truth is not that thing. The truth is the thing that stood as the reality behind it, the thing that caused it to have an existence, to cause it to be able to exist as something that has appearance. Hebrews chapter 11 at the very beginning, second or third verse, it says that by faith we understand that the worlds, that word actually means age, that the ages, speaking of the age of testimony, because of what he's going to get into here in chapter 11, speaking of those who through that age had faith to look unto the Messiah and unto all that he would bring about in his coming. He says, by faith we understand that the age, or the ages, were framed by the word of God. By the word of God. We're going to talk about that as we go today. The word being Christ. Not just God saying something, but the actual word of God himself. And it was framed by the word of God so that we understand that the things that are seen are made by the things which are unseen. So that the things that are unseen are greater than or more real than the things that have appearance or that are seeable, perceivable. And what he's doing there is showing them that the unseen spiritual reality was always greater because it was first. It was primary. It was out from these unseen realities, the spiritual things, that these seen things that merely could testify and reflect some of that glory, it's greater than it. Those things were merely a momentary, temporary arrangement until that better, greater spiritual reality came. And in its coming, the understanding of those things would come. The full exposure or exposition of those things would come. That's why it says, no man has seen God at any time, but the Son of God who is here has declared him. The word declared means expositioned him. He is the full exposition of God, exegeted him, you could say. The Son of God is the full exegesis of God's mind, his thought, his intent, his purpose, his will. So, this Son of God, having come, brings understanding. So that we now, who are in him who is real, who is the substance that stood as the basis for all of these seen things, called the law and the testimony, he has now come. And as those who are found in the real thing, not the temporal, not something still awaiting fulfillment, but the real, true, genuine, heavenly, divine substance himself, now we may know him who is true. He is the true God. Speaking of Jesus, and he is eternal life. And then in verse 21, it's interesting. He says, again, we're in 1 John 5, verse 21. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why would he say that? Because now, having Christ in us, being in him who is true, the genuine article, not the shadow, not the temporary, elemental, testimonial things. No, we're in him who is true. We're in him who is the full understanding of everything that came previously in that age. Keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourself from the things that men set up to say, this is what God is. This is who God is. Those things that men create and make God in their own image. Stay from that. Why? Because you're in him who is genuine. The real thing. The full understanding of God in full display abides in you. There's the understanding this psalmist is crying out for, not merely a theological understanding or an ideology or doctrine. Now, to another writing of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, because to me, this also gives us an understanding of the understanding that the psalmist is crying out for. Listen to this. Verse 38 of John 5. And you do not, speaking to the Pharisees, you do not have his word abiding in you. There's this word again. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. That's an important part. Many times we focus on the next verses. Verse 39, you search the scriptures. This is right after that. You do not have his word abiding in you because you do not believe the one whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think, assume, believe that in those scriptures you have eternal life. Not just in them, but in the doing of it, in the, you know, what you think they prescribe for you to do as a ritual or a commandment. You think that in the doing of those things, having done them, having obeyed, you have eternal life. But what did he just say? The Son of God has come, and in his coming has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In the Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. So he's telling them, you think because you do what the scriptures say and what you believe they're demanding from you, you have eternal life. But here's the whole point of those scriptures, that you are turning to yourself and trying to make yourself the amen to them. Here's what they really mean. They are they that testify of me. But you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Again, many will focus on verse 39 and verse 40, but verse 38 seems to speak to an important part of this. You do not have his word abiding in you because you do not believe on the one who he sent, me, the Messiah, Christ. I've heard this presented before by people who are, you know, quote unquote word people, and they'll say his word abiding in you, and the necessity of that means to have the word so a part of the fabric of your being that in every situation that word comes up. Not doubt, not fear, but that word. You can speak that word. That word's in your heart. It's there. And it's an automatic. It's a memorized reflex because it's so in you. It's so abounding in your heart. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what he's talking about here. It's not about memorization of scripture or having the scripture to such a degree in your mind and heart that at any instance in the midst of situations, it'll come up and you can say, I'm more than a conqueror. It's not about that. It's about the word that is actually standing in front of them, abiding in you. See? The actual word himself, meaning these words that we try to apply ourselves, their meaning, their real full understanding now, abiding in you. And they don't have it because they haven't believed. How do you have his word abiding in you? The word comes to make his residence in you permanently when you believe on him. And it's the same thing. Verse 38 is basically saying the same thing as verse 40. Listen to this. You do not have the word abiding in you because you do not believe on the one whom you sent. That's the same as him saying, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So this word of God abiding in you is the same as his life abiding in you. That's much more than just searching scripture and doing what you assume they are demanding of you, trying to make them instruction and commands for you to follow. This is about the word himself abiding in you. Why? Because I am their meaning. I am their full understanding because they have testified of me. And they do continually testify of me. And that word, the person who is the Word of God, the full understanding of God's mind and heart, comes to reside in the soul as the testimony fulfilled and the mercy of God bestowed. Here's another place. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44 through 49, he said unto them, "These are my words that I have spoken to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture and said unto them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." On this, when the disciples were walking and they were sad, he came again, came beside them and basically asked, "Hey, what's going on? Why are you so sad?" And they began to talk to him about Jesus being crucified and basically the fact that their hope of his messianic promises were now dashed because they trusted that he would have been the one to redeem Israel. And he said what we've just read. But before that, he says to them, "Fools, slow of heart to believe what the prophets have spoken. Shouldn't Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded or fully explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, this didn't stop, however. It wasn't just Jesus teaching them concerning himself in the scripture. Now they get to the place where they were going, and he acted as if he was going to continue on and leave them, and they constrain him and said, "Abide with us in our house." And it was at that time that he sat with them to eat, and he broke the bread, and in the breaking of the bread, their eyes were opened, and the scriptures say they knew him. They have now seen him to be what they heard him say he was. Now he is the full meaning of everything Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms talked about. "Let me understand your testimony." He embodies it all. It's about a soul coming to have his presence as the full understanding and amen of God's testimony. Everything God said, "I am." It's not about mental acuity, theological enlightenment. It's about having resident the person of whom it all spoke. That the hopes and the promises given of God are now embodied and made known in the very person and being of the Messiah. This is what happens inwardly to us as we are born again, where he comes to make his presence and be in us the full understanding of God's testimony. And we continue on in that as we grow in the knowledge of that one, as he is made known and revealed by the Father in our hearts. And this is why he disappeared out of their sight when this happened. He didn't want to perpetuate some kind of system where Jesus would just sit there forever in that form, in that body, and they could just have continual fellowship with him in that way. No, he was showing them this has come to be a spiritual, unseen thing. Now the real thing, remember what we just said about Hebrews 11, that the real things out from which these seen things came has now come. The reality, the truth has come. The understanding of those things has now come, and they are spirit. That's why they are truth. Until spirit came, truth could not come, because they're the same person. They are one package. You can't have truth if it's not spirit. Truth could never be found in those seen things, in those natural elements. This is what we're talking about with him crying to God, pleading for God to give him understanding of the testimony. They are they that testify of me. I am come. Here we're about to read, because this has to do now with now him asking God, or saying to God in this prayer in verse 126, Lord, it is time for you to work. It's time for you to work. Why? For they have made void, counted as nothing your law. Why? They've twisted it and made it a means for men to be righteous and holy. They've twisted it and made themselves the amen, the meaning, the true understanding of it. They look at themselves and say, see, we are what God was after. We are a holy, righteous people, separated unto God because we have the law. And seeing this again, by faith, that's what the psalmist has here. This is a prayer of faith. We're talking about the Old Testament faith. We'll address that in a moment. But he says to God, now it is time for you to do this, to accomplish this thing, to actually perform it fully. And again, in this prayer, in this psalm, we hear the burden of the age of the law and the testimony. Seeing man's insolence toward God's law and his impotence in the light of it. Crying out, God, if this will be done, it's going to be done by you. The only way possible that this stops being what it is, a superficial testimony of a spiritual reality, and we stay on that forever, you're going to have to do this. You're going to have to make this accomplishment. You're going to have to accomplish it. We can't do this. This is not us. This is not in our wheelhouse. It's time for you to work. And the first thing we're going to look at is the end of that verse where it says they've made void your law. They've made void your law. Does that sound familiar? That sound like something maybe Jesus would have said to the Pharisees? Of course, in Matthew 15, we've talked about this already in the previous class. We're not going to rehash it forever. But Matthew 15, 3 through 8 says, he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. And he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, now listen, this is what you say. This is your tradition. Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. See, he's free from the obligation of what the law actually demands. Why? Because he has found a loophole. He's found a way to be contradictory, hypocritical, with regard to the actual command of God, but in a way where it seems like it is super spiritual and religiously significant. Why? Because he can say, Father, Mother, the thing you want from me, the thing you want me to profit you with has been given to God by me as a gift. I can't give it to you. God has it. It's all God's now. And he's saying, when you do that, you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. That's verse 6. Verse 7, he says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh to me with their lip, mouth, honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And again, as we said, this is why faith was a necessary element under the testimony. That is why it is lauded under the system of lauded in Hebrews 11. Faith was necessary under the age of the testimony. I mean, how easy would it have been to hold to the procedural righteousness that they had attained due to obedience to law and commandments, and hold to that and get, you know, become puffed up in that, because you assume and have pretty much convinced yourself that you have taken those things and made yourself to be the real intention of God, because by those things you are righteous, you are holy, you are sanctified, you are. That focus would be upon us, our efforts toward God's requirements. You just use the parts, the pieces, the elements of the testimony, and you begin to assemble them with actions, deeds, and obedience, and you assemble something called your own righteousness. And unfortunately, most of us seem to think that the gospel is that. The gospel gives us procedures, formulas, and mysterious instructions to attempt to, in the performing of those things, unlock the things that could possibly be, things that are achievable if we just do those things according to the plan, according to the procedure. And if we don't do it according to the procedure, we don't get the prize at the end. What do we get? We get the wrath of God. We get the disappointment of God. We don't get the good stuff that we really need. And we do this over and over again, laying upon the believer, laying upon sincere-hearted Christians a weight of religious obligation and spiritual responsibility. That will never, ever be able to be relinquished. Why? Because you'll never reach the end of that. Why? Because you're incapable of rendering such perfect obedience. It's incapable to come from you. We started a lesson in Romans 5. Remember, the obedience of one. It was through the obedience of one that now those who are in that one are righteous. He didn't say the obedience of that one now opens the door so that they all can be obedient also. No. God's desire, command, requirement was met completely by the obedience of one. And it is that one who lives in us if we are born again. And if we are born again and that obedient one lives in us, then we reap the full reward of that one's obedience. Therefore, there is no weight of religious obligation upon us in any way, shape, or form. Why? Because God has now dealt with us necessarily in grace and mercy. We have laid a weight upon those who are actually those who need mercy. You see? We do it in every facet of the Christian life. If you don't do this properly, you're not righteous and you'll probably go to hell. If you don't do this exact, then I'm sorry, you're in trouble. God's disappointed in you. If you don't get healed, it's because you didn't have enough faith. What a weight. What a ridiculous weight that derives from hearts who are too self-centered and arrogant to understand their own weakness. But God is not ignorant. God knows man's weakness. Therefore, he deals with us. Remember the first verse 124. He has dealt with us in accordance to his mercy, not in accordance to our works or our achievements. Not in accordance to what he's obligated to give us because of our flawless performance. Deal with us in mercy. Deal with me according to your grace. That's why faith, again, is lauded in Hebrews 11. Why? Because the faith of that age of testimony did not merely look at the things of that age and focus there and say, this is the end all of it. The faith of the old covenant was a faith given of God that looked beyond those things. And looked beyond those things unto the Messiah and his coming. That he would come and be the full amen of every spiritual aim of God. And if you read this prayer, these verses we're focused on right now, or the whole of this psalm, you will see that that is the faith that governs the prayer of the psalmist. It is a man in love with the law, but has no confidence in himself or his work. He looks unto God. He looks to Jesus. He looks to the coming understanding of it all. He looks to God and says, you have to do the work because I can't. But in that work, you will deal bountifully with me in mercy. That's all the hope he needs, because that's the only hope there is. You hear me? That's the only hope there is. That's the only hope there has ever been. He understands it's a work God has to do. Because the works of men profit nothing. Now, we understand there's many other places where Jesus told them that their traditions and the way they were doing things were nullifying the testimony, making void the law, making void the scriptures and the commandments. So again, what is this work? What is this doing? Because in the Hebrew, the word time for you to work, it actually means doing or work, or it could actually mean finish, accomplish, perform fully. It's time for you to accomplish something. It's time for you to bring this to a finish. It's time for you to do this. Now, the first thing we could look at that I think is significant, you'll recall in the first verse we read, and then the last lesson we dealt with it, that he says, deal with your servant according to your mercy. And the psalmist we looked at called for and acknowledged his reliance fully upon God's mercy here. What's interesting is that the word deal, or that thought of dealing with in the Hebrew, that word deal in verse 124 and the word work in 126 are the same Hebrew word. And so what that shows is that the dealing that he is saying, God, you must do it, or the work, the dealing that he is praying for God to deal with him according to mercy, that dealing in mercy is inseparable to and is basically the result of the work that he is saying, God, you must do this. Now, that's the thing I want you to understand, and I want you to see how man's part in this is very simple. Believe. You know why? Because if you just understood this simple thing, you would see that this psalmist is basically taking out from man every single instrument that he imagines he has. Everything that he may think he has in his possession to do anything at all toward God, this prayer strips away. Because first, he's saying, God, if this is going to come to me as your dealing, as your dealing with me, speaking of an internal dealing, it has to be by your grace. You have to do this out from your grace and mercy. I can't deserve it. I can't obligate you to it because I can't indebt you to me by my efforts. It has to be a work of your mercy. So that's understanding the passivity of man's soul in reliance upon the mercy of God to make this a real internal reality. Something that is certain and not shakable, like man's deeds and actions, thoughts and dispositions. But again, on the other side of the spectrum, it's not just God having to deal with me and making me a partaker of this reality by his mercy extended. That's all dependent upon a work that God has to do as well. God has to do and accomplish a work that makes it possible for my soul to have his dealing bestowed to it in grace and mercy. You see how absolutely dependent you are, that we are, with relation to the soul being a partaker of God's work, God's mercy, God's grace, because the grace of God is extended to me as the full, bountiful, accomplished substance of his once and for all work. It is my soul having bestowed to it by mercy as a gift what he has accomplished fully in his work. When he came in John 17, he says, this is before the cross, I have glorified thee on earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. So what does that work entail? What does it accomplish? How does it deal with, how does it bring about this dealing with the soul in mercy? Well, to see that, Hebrews chapter 10. Very familiar, I know. But it's important to see it. Hebrews 10. Verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. That goes back to what we've been saying. There was the very image of the things, which is the truth the true reality, the genuine substance that was before it all, that was the basis of it all. The law, however, was a shadow of the things that were coming. What things were coming? The very image of the things. The real genuine substance out from which those things that could be seen, the things of the law, the things of the testimony, he'll point some out as far as the offerings and sacrifices. Those things were a shadow, but they were a shadow of the very image of the things, the realities that were heavenly. But the law was a shadow of it. And because it was a shadow of the things, it could never, keep on reading now in verse 1, they could never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make those who came perfect, complete. This is what the psalmist is desiring. Completeness. Not a hit and miss religion, not a hit and miss relationship with God, because today I did fine, tomorrow I don't. We need something perfect, complete. And I'm promising you, if you're hearing this, nothing you do is perfect. There's only one work that has brought perfection. And there's only one act on God's part that will make your soul a partaker of that which is perfect. And the psalmist is praying for it in these verses we're dealing with. Now, those shadows could never make those who came with those offerings year after year perfect, bring it to completion. For then, if they could, they would have ceased to offer. He asked this as a question. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, meaning the sacrifices, the offerings? Why? Because that was always the goal. Perfect completion, fulfillment. The reality of it all. The amen to it all. And if that system called the law could have brought that completion, and that completion is not some abstract thing, that completion is Christ himself. I am come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And if they could have, however, he says, would they not have ceased to be offered? They would have been over with, complete. Because the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins, meaning purged inwardly, brought perfect, means purged internally from a state of sin, would have had no more conscience of sin. That's the conscience of a new creation. Read Peter and his account about the baptism as he does it in the allegory of Noah and the flood. It is a good conscience toward God through the resurrection. The resurrection we are found in if we are found in Christ. It's a good conscience. No more conscience of sin, missing the mark. Our conscience is a good conscience toward God. Why? Because our knowledge of our soul's state of being is forever joined to the one who is the amen of every requirement that God has. You see, it's him, not us, nothing we've done. Therefore, we can boast. If it was something we could do, we'd have to assess it, look at it, make sure there were no flaws, and I guarantee you we wouldn't get too far and we'd find 150 million flaws. But the law says only one flaw is allowed. If you do everything and offend or stumble in one point, you are guilty of the whole thing. You know what the one point is we were missing? Life. That's another thing. Sorry. So if the worshipers once purged, they would have had no more conscience of sin. So the offerings would have ceased. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, under that system, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Constant, over and over, cycle after cycle, there was a remembrance of sin. Why? Because it could never be purged. It could never be taken away. That which is perfect could not be brought about. Verse 4, for it is not possible, impossible, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Why? Because they could never fulfill your intention. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. It was all about me. To what? Do thy will, O God. There's the work. It's time for you to do this. It's time for you to work. It's time for you to accomplish this, because we can never reach that which is perfect until you accomplish it perfectly and come to abide in us through the work and dealing of mercy and grace. As that perfection, you have to do it. You have to accomplish it, because it's beyond us to do. Then said I, lo, I come to do it, to work, to accomplish your will, O God. Verse 8. And above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings, offerings for sin, you wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. What is that? Take away the first, that he may establish the second. What is the second? It's a salvation without sin, which is a salvation that no moment in time was permitted or provided by the law. Because the law promised it, prophesied of it, spoke of it in every single testimonial way possible, but it could never provide it. Why? Because it could not do one thing. It couldn't bring completion, which means a total purging away of sin and a bringing in by the mercy and grace of God of life, which is a salvation without sin. That's why verse 28 leads into chapter 10 of Hebrews. Verse 28 of chapter 9. Because he's talking about those under the law, what Christ did, his work on the cross. And it's saying, this one who died and put away sin once and for all by the sacrifice of himself, for those who look for him, he appears, he comes as the second without sin unto salvation. Then he goes into verse 1 of 10 and says, because the law could never bring this about. The law as a shadow could not change the internal makeup of men, that innate weakness of sin and death and corruptibility couldn't change that state. But he comes to those who look for him, all who look for him, speaking primarily of those under the law, under that system, who were looking beyond the law by faith to the coming of that one, who would take away sin, who would bring in that which was perfect, who would bring completion that the law could not bring about. And those who looked for him and received him as the conclusion of the testimony of God, the promises of God, everything God spoke to the fathers, they received as the Son himself. He came to them as salvation without sin, a salvation where sin is not found, there's no residue of it, there's no residual effect of it, and therefore there is no conscience of it. Because it has been done away and put away once and for all. And he doubles down on that in the reality of what he came to do, take away the first and establish the second. The second is that which in which he comes as salvation without sin. Verse 10, by which will, the actual rendering of that, in which will, because you're in the will of God. You ever heard someone say, I just want to be in the perfect will of God. I just want to be right in the middle of God's perfect will. Well, I'm here to tell you that if you're in Christ, you are in God's perfect will. But you're not in God's perfect will yet to be fulfilled. You are in God's perfect will entirely, completely fulfilled. In that will, being accomplished, as those who are now found in him, guess what we are? Sanctified. We are sanctified through this offering of the body of Jesus once for all. If you read this in the Kenneth Weiss translation, this is how he says it, and I love this. In which will we stand permanently sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Permanently sanctified. And that brings a question, because as I've told you before, I was taught that sanctification was a process. Basically a process where there's an elimination of the bad and an accumulation of the good. That it was a time thing. It was about process and procedure and all of these things. And where I was raised up, it was you have to be sanctified completely until you receive the third work of the Spirit, which is the indwelling and the speaking in tongues. So, you know, puts up just another roadblock. But sanctification is not a process. Sanctification is a person. Sanctification is the immediate result and permanent state for those in whom the person of Christ abides. Because Paul will say, he is made unto us sanctification. There is a setting apart of the soul, a making holy of the soul that is found in him. That's a setting apart. If there's ever been a phrase that speaks of a setting apart or a setting away in holiness, it is in Christ. In Christ Jesus. Sanctification can be no better stated than, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. And again, when sanctification is a process, then there are multiple different variations of what it looks like. Because to this person, it's getting rid of this and starting to do these things and this and that. Now, some have institutionalized particular ways that you can say, I'm sanctified, and that has to do with the length of your dress, how high the bun goes up on top of your head, that you have no makeup on, that you have no jewelry on, and they would say, well, that shows that you're sanctified. But even in that, there are particulars that are different as to the appearance of that sanctification. And some will say, well, you don't really have to take it that far. I mean, you can still wear this and do this, and it's not quite that harsh. Guys, the sanctification that we share, that is common to all who are in Christ, has one and only one perfect measure and evidence. It doesn't fluctuate between vessels. Where I can say I'm more sanctified than you because my hair is higher or my dress is longer. And those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, thank God for it. But those of you who do, consider it. The sanctification that I have cannot be and is not different than the one you have. That which proves my sanctification is the same as that which proves your sanctification. And there are no variables. You know what it is? Christ lives in us. Thus, we are permanently sanctified, set apart, holy. Not by anything we've done. See, we look at, immediately when I say the word holy, I know we look at ourselves saying, maybe not. See? That's why it is a dealing of God according to mercy that we have received, that has been done and bestowed in accordance to a work that he has accomplished in and by himself. And When I looked at the word time for you to work, it's not just a demand. Because listen to the phrase, it is time, Lord, for you to work. So it's not just a demand for immediacy on God's part. It seems to point again to the time that the scriptures, all the times, the seasons of the old covenant talked about and anticipated. The psalmist is seeing that this all boils down to an appointed time, a due season that has been predetermined by God before all things were. And again, this is the entire purpose of Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Jesus presenting himself as the pure and perfect embodiment of the internal aim of the law, and began by calling those assembled to himself in order to partake of the promised spiritual blessings sketched out in the testimony of the law. He comes to them first. And he ends it in chapter, where he gets to the end of it, and in chapter 7, basically culminates it all by saying this: be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Why? Because anybody can do these things that you're pointing at and saying, hey, I'm better than you because I do this. Anybody can do that, he says. The true demand is this: be perfect. Not perfect according to your measurement, but he makes sure they can't squirm away from it, because he measures the perfection he's talking about by saying, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Because such perfection was exactly the intention of the law, but it was not accomplishable through the law. So Jesus is presenting the only means by which this can be eternally and internally realized. What is that? I am come to fulfill. I am come to do, to accomplish. Because nobody else can. Just like the object casting the shadow is the only one that can fill it up fully, I have to come to do it. And here is the work necessitated. And that work was only to be done and only could be done in due time, in the fullness of the time. And that's why Romans 5:6 goes and says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Notice the condition of we for whom he died. Without strength. And that's much more than we were indifferent or coming a little short every time without, you know, we wasn't working hard enough or exerting enough effort. The phrase points to a condition of incapacity that cannot be fixed in any way. It's an innate, inborn weakness, malady, that necessitates the greater power of God to perform for us and in us what is forever out of our reach. When that time came, foretold by the prophets, he died for the ungodly. Why? Because we were in a state of no strength. According to Jameson, Foss, and Brown, that means we were in a state of passive helplessness. Passive helplessness. That means we were helpless and passive, meaning we were requiring another who had power, active power, to do in us what we could not do. It's time for you to work. And in that work that he came to do and accomplished once and for all. Once and for all. We are permanently sanctified through that sacrifice. That one sacrifice that brought perfection and brought to us who are in him a salvation without sin, a salvation that is God in us. That is the dealing of mercy that is in accordance to his accomplished once and for all work. And that is why there is nothing of our salvation that is fragile or incomplete. Don't let any man put a weight on you that would call you to fulfill something that God has not, because he has done it all. And he has done it in his Son, in a complete and perfect way. And he has gifted to your soul the presence of that Son as a salvation that is as sure and eternally perfect as is he. Thank you guys for listening. We'll stop there. I appreciate it. And again, appreciate the way you guys have reached out. I would love for you guys to also keep in your prayers Charlene Casera. You've heard John many times on this podcast sharing, and he and I having conversations. And she's in pretty bad shape health-wise. And my request to you is that you would actively pray that he would intervene and deal with her in body and in soul, to give her peace, to give her a true understanding of his sufficiency in this time. So, With that being said, I'll leave that with you. I appreciate you doing that. We love you very much. Thank you. Amen.